And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're turning there for the reading of God's Word this morning, as we do every Sunday. Paul is in the midst of clarifying the doctrine of resurrection. The church at Corinth had many errors, many struggles, and Paul is trying to set the record straight. We'll begin in verse 35. If you are able, please stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. Continuing his argument, Paul goes on to say that some will say, "How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about what is about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. May God be honored by the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. It was the middle of the night, and he felt someone in his room. Calvin Coolidge awoke to find a man standing in his hotel room in the dark of the night. Many of us know Coolidge as the 30th president, but on this night he was one-on-one with an intruder. Rifling through his pockets of his pants and suit hung over the chair was a cat burglar. Coolidge looked at him and said, "Please don't take my engraved watch chain." He then proceeded to strike up a conversation with the thief. It turns out that the thief was a college student who had no money. Coolidge gave him $32 out of his wallet. He considered it a loan, and in fact, the thief ended up paying him the money back. This is a wonderful illustration of an act of mercy. It reminds us, in many ways, of God's mercy. Distressed people live in a fallen world. Distressed people need the favor of God, the favor of others. And God, in His goodness, gives His mercy where He pleases. Today we'll experience two revelations of God's mercy so that we can rightly worship His presence in our lives. First, we'll be invited to see the mercy of God. And secondly, we'll be exhorted to hear the mercy of God. To give you an overview of this idea of mercy, Scripture speaks of God showing His mercy to those who are in misery or to those who are distressed. God's mercy is His power to deliver people out of distress into joy and into comfort. This term mercy is different than the term grace. We use both of those terms in Christianity, mercy and grace. In grace, we receive unmerited favor. God blesses us, though we don't deserve it. In mercy, we receive favor while we are in distress or in the midst of trial. God does not punish us as we deserve. Speaking of mercy. Now think for a moment about a king and his subjects. Think about a peasant who's just going about his business in the fields. It's a normal day, and he's called to the castle by the king. The king says, "Good morning, here is an estate, it's all for you." This would be grace. Something was given that was totally undeserved. Think about a different peasant. This peasant committed a crime. The king decides to grant his release. "You're free to go." This would be mercy. Something was withheld. That is the punishment by the king. Both mercy and grace will flow from God's love, but this morning we're going to focus on His mercy. This is His goodness to those in distress. And as I mentioned, it's a topic that comes up time and time again through the Scriptures. The Bible tells us that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In Him, quote, the orphan finds mercy. Thinking about, again, that person that's in distress, in need of favor. In God's love and mercy, He redeemed Israel, the Old Testament teaches us. Again, think about Israel. They're in slavery in Egypt, certainly a distressed people. Speaking of salvation, He saved us according to His mercy. And His great mercy, to say it another way, has caused us to be born again. Conversely, without His mercy, we would have no comforts. We would have no pleasures. We would have no Jesus Christ, and we would certainly have no salvation. We would be without hope. But God's mercy gives us hope. And it's an important attribute of the Lord. We'll see His profound mercy in the conclusion to Jonah this morning. And we'll begin by reading verses 5 through 8 of chapter 4. And as we do that, let us see the mercy of God in the text this morning. We'll see God's mercy, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Any good preaching class would emphasize the importance of the explanation and the illustration. They are both very useful tools for instruction. In fact, God employs them in our text this morning. Jonah is going to conclude the last three verses in a moment with a teaching by God. It's an explanation. But what we've seen now, to get started, is an illustration. God gives Jonah instruction by way of illustration. He's going to show Jonah, not just tell him. In verse 5, we find Jonah sitting outside the city of Nineveh. If you remember last week, we saw Jonah the sulking prophet, the man of selfish anger, the man who had the nerve to rebuke God. Now he's perched east of the city, probably pulling up a ringside seat, presumably to witness the destruction of sinful Nineveh. We have to wonder what is going through his mind at this point. Could it be that Nineveh's repentance is not genuine after all? Perhaps I've convinced God that I am right to be angry about this. Or maybe, just maybe, in some sick desire, he's hoping Nineveh will return to her old ways, that the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah will come raining down upon this town, and I've got the best seat to watch it. That God will not carry out justice upon those so richly deserving of it would be unheard. So Jonah begins construction. The shelter of verse 5 is also called a booth or a hut. It's a crude defense against the desert sun. But these interlaced tree branches are better than nothing as he sits out there without the beach umbrella luxury that many of us might have. He's sitting down, he's waiting, and he's watching. Suddenly, a plant begins to grow over the shelter. Overnight, out of the dry, rocky desert ground, a beautiful shade plant springs forth. If the shade so far in his little shelter felt like a fan set on low, we're now looking at a 25,000 BTU wall air conditioner. This is all pleasure now. This is comfort. This is great. This plant could have been the castor bean plant. This is a 12-foot plant in the region that boasts large leaves to give the man shade. Or even the gourd plant. This is something that climbs like a vine. This could have filled in the gaps in his shelter to give him that shade and that relief. Whatever it was, now God is seeing things my way, Jonah would have thought. Clearly, this is a sign of blessing upon my life. I've won the Lord over to my side, and Jonah would not be happier. But God appointed a worm. At times, it seems like God is moving slowly. At other times, it seems like he's moving quite fast. Immediately, at dawn the next day, Jonah's happiness comes to an end. God is teaching his prophet. God is killing bad thinking. God is being merciful. God sent a worm to attack and kill the plant that God created. Our prophet demanded that God destroy, did he not? Well, God is doing what Jonah expected. God is indeed destroying. And the reality is that God is showing Jonah his mercy. Look at verses 6 and 7 and even 8. God appointed a plant. God appointed a worm. God appointed an east wind. Some of your versions might read, God prepared, even way back in verse 17 of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish. The God of the sea appoints storms and fish. The God of the earth appoints plants and animals. The God of creation is always in the captain's seat. He will let us sail away with some decision. He will allow us to cruise along with some attitude. But he will not allow his elect to sink in the sea of sin. Jonah is in distress. On a hill outside the city of Nineveh, God is laboring in this man's life. He has not given up on him. In his mercy, God does not allow Jonah to persist in error. He sovereignly intervenes in his life. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head. In the Middle East, there's a storm called the Shamal. This creates sandstorms. Winds can reach up to 50 miles an hour. And even during these storms, temperatures remain quite high. And just an average temperature in the region right now, I think last week the average was 107 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the average temperature in this area of the world. So this is a hot heat blowing on the prophet. I mean, this is hot like your blow dryer. This is hot like the heat coming off of the steel line. And if that hot wind wasn't enough, Jonah now also had God's sun beating down upon his head. The same Hebrew word is used of the sun in verse 8 and of the worm in verse 7. These are both tools that God is using to injure, to smite, or even to strike the prophet. It's as though the worm and the sun are attacking Jonah. And we saw that Jonah became faint, and he begged with all of his soul to die. Jonah is slowly arriving at the end of himself again. His discomfort was too great. He couldn't stomach Nineveh's repentance. It was revolting. The pleasure and comfort of the shade was now gone. And even through this illustration, he now sees that his own attitude was wrong. His anger was wrong. And God has not changed his mind about his mercy. He showered his mercy upon Nineveh, and he now showers his mercy upon Jonah. And God's mercy, we should note, can both deliver and destroy. God's mercy destroys when it comes to Jonah, and it delivers in respects to Nineveh. And we will realize, too, perhaps from personal experience, that at times God needs to destroy to get our attention. It's his mercy that slaps us out of these self-absorbed bubbles that we live in. And we saw that with Jonah's comforts this morning. He gave this object lesson to teach his prophet a lesson. I mean, think about other men of the Bible. Consider the Apostle Paul. His name used to be Saul. He used to go from town to town looking to kill Christians. As Acts 9:1 puts it, he's breathing threats and murder against disciples of the Lord. And then God blinds him. For 3 days, Saul cannot see. Oh, that's so terrible, you may say. But that's God's mercy to a man in distress, whether he knew it or not. This is an attention-grabbing mercy in his life. And it would prove, in the end, to be his deliverance. Saul would become Paul. He would change his name. He'd come to saving faith. He would write many of the books of the New Testament. What is God trying to change in your life today? How is his mercy destroying your sin? How is his mercy delivering you to Christ? I want you to think about that. God is at work in the life of his people. And if we stop long enough to look and to listen, we'll see that mercy. And frankly, we'll be grateful for it. So Jonah got to see God's mercy through this powerful illustration right off the bat. And God is going to then proceed to teach the prophet. He's going to hear God's mercy in verses 9 through 11. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Speaking of Jonah, and he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?" So the Lord now drives home the lesson of the plant. This is the same question he asked Jonah back in verse 4 of chapter 4. And Jonah scornfully, with a chip on his shoulder, says, "Yes, I have good reason to be angry, God." Does he have good reason? No, he does not have good reason to be angry. It's a rhetorical question. The Lord is asking this question with the thinking that it answers itself. The Ninevites and the plant were both created by God. God gave them life. Jonah did not. God sustained their life. Jonah did not. And God shows Jonah that he had no right to be angry over life that he did not create. As Psalm 115, verse 3 reminds us, our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. Who is the creature to be mad at the creator? A few years back, God found himself in court, almost. A Mr. Ernie Chambers attempted to take God to court. Senator Chambers of Nebraska sought a permanent injunction against God. God's activities included widespread death, destruction, and terrorization of millions upon millions of Earth's inhabitants. Well, this case was thrown out by a judge because God cannot be properly notified due to his unlisted home address. It sounds unbelievable. Maybe a poor example of the state of our courts. But it's just as unbelievable when any of us would take issue with the Lord. Yet this merciful God looks down upon Jonah, down upon us, with a loving compassion, with a pity upon the foolishness of our thinking. That's the mercy of God. And he's trying to teach Jonah here not only to ditch this anger, but get rid of your selfishness also. Last week we saw that. If you recall, he had just a lack of concern about Nineveh. He didn't care about those people. He had an excess of concern for his own comfort. We see that this morning. And God's lesson from the plant was like a bullseye, right on the mark of Jonah's sin. Jonah cared more for his personal comfort than he did for the spiritual condition of other people. Oh, how that strikes a chord with God's church this morning. The redeemed of Christ are consumed with their own pleasures, with their own comforts, and they're consumed with them over and above other people. Are your concerns dictated by self-interest rather than a love for others? We may laugh at Jonah for choosing a plant over people, but are we that much different? God's people love careers more than Christ. God's people love pets more than people. God's people sleep, shop, and put sports before Christ on Sunday mornings. Passing pleasures of this life are loved more than perishing people. Repentance from our love affair with comforts is long overdue. Like Jonah, we must repent of our infatuation with comforts. Comforts can keep us from God's people in the church. Comforts can keep us from evangelism and outreach to a people lost. And comforts can become quickly become an idol. And I pray that God's mercy would lead us to love others, that we would see and experience His mercy, and that would change our hearts towards others, just as God has mercy upon others. And you see then in the final verse of Jonah, God asks him a question. Jonah, if you had to have compassion on a plant that you did not create, should I not also have compassion upon a people that I did create? In contrast with this single, really irrelevant plant, Nineveh contained over 120,000 people. People made in God's image. God fashioned them. God loved them. The description of these 120,000 people who don't know their left from their right really has two main views. Some see this as younger children, children who do not yet know their left from their right. Incidentally, this makes the population of Nineveh very large. But some believe this is adults as well. These would be people with a spiritual and moral condition. They would be as undiscerning as children. One commentator said, we're talking about a kindergarten state of spiritual knowledge. Spiritually speaking, they don't get it. They are not clued in to the Lord or to the teachings of His truth. But the bottom line is that if the Lord wishes to shower His mercy upon a people, then praise God for that. That's a good thing. Certainly, He has a general mercy that flows over a world that's in distress. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies flow over all His works, Psalm 145:9. But God is even better than that. He has a special mercy directed to all men and women. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus is teaching about God. He says that He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, that He sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That means that despite the sins of a people who do not know or recognize God, God is still good to them. He's still merciful to them. But God is yet better than that. That mercy will stop. That mercy will not go beyond the grave. But there's a sovereign mercy that God then extends to His sovereign elect. To Jonah's displeasure, this is the mercy that God gave Nineveh. Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. God independently grants His mercy. Romans 9:16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Again in verse 18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. God decides who He will give His mercy to. Why does God choose those whom He chooses? Verse 23 again of Romans 9. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. So God gives His mercy, this third and final category, the mercy to the redeemed. He does it for His glory. He does it to put His salvation on display. As God taught Jonah, it is all about God. He is God, and we are but people. We reap his benefits, but it's about the Lord. By his own sovereign grace, he bestows his mercy upon whomever he wishes. And he does this to magnify his great name, as he should. Have you read about this mercy of God? Have you heard about the mercy of God? Do you see it in the pages of Scripture as you read your Bibles? Or perhaps, as we asked earlier, have you seen the mercy of God in your own life? Do you see his ever-present generosity as you live out these days that the Lord's given you? You see, the truth is that the mercy of God permeates all of our lives. We are all sinners who deserve death. We're in distress. And the fact that we are alive right now is from the mercy of God. We're in distress in this life. In fact, it's remarkable that we don't undergo more trials, that we don't struggle with more sin, or that there's not more suffering and disease in our lives. It's a mercy of God that it is not. But this also means that you and I can claim nothing apart from God. All you have is the mercy of God. So many are misinformed about this. They work so hard in their life. They save so much. They retire so well. But many people work hard, save much, and retire without nothing. Why is that? Because God has mercy. What anyone ever has comes from God. Dreams realized, desires fulfilled, needs met. These come from God's mercy, and he gives them to his creatures. All you are is a mercy from God. Do you want to steal from God? Then go ahead and boast of your accomplishments. Speak of your talents. Fill your Facebook with all kinds of nonsense to draw attention to yourself. Any talents, any gifts, any abilities, these are all a mercy of God. God gives them to you for his glory, and he even allows your heart to keep beating to enjoy him. And finally, all you will be is a mercy of God. This is going to be true for the Christian only. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5, teach us that merciful salvation is from the Lord. God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Dead men don't make decisions for Jesus. God makes us alive. God intervenes into our lives with his mercy and saves our sinful souls. Our future in heaven, believer, is wholly a mercy of God. Our lives are circling the drain, and he reaches down and plucks us up out of the water. All you are and all you have and all you will have is a mercy of God. To him be the praise and to him be the glory. And as we say farewell to Jonah this morning, I wonder if we've learned from him. There's a book floating around out there about the artwork of the Sistine Chapel. This is where Michelangelo painted in Italy. You can show that first slide there. It's probably a little confusing from the distance at which you sit, but this is the ceiling of the chapel. He painted this thing basically standing like this, probably upside down at times. And what it does is it depicts the different apostles and prophets of the Bible. And the ceiling of the chapel has a section that's filled with notable prophets. And I know you probably aren't going to recognize it, but one on the far right, one of the larger ones, is Jonah. Jonah is painted into this picture here. And art critics have noted that of all the faces painted on that ceiling, Jonah has the most radiant countenance of them all. And many believe that this is because Michelangelo thought that Jonah had learned his lesson from God at the end of Jonah 4. Now, you and I will not know how Jonah fared on this side of heaven. One day we may discover that. But that is to say that we must be concerned with our own hearts. Are we learning the lessons from Jonah's life? Do we live as people who have received the mercy of God? God's mercy is going to be a game changer for how we live. It's going to turn the Christian into a worshiper. It's going to foster a heart filled with gratitude. And when we understand who we are and who God is, it's going to change the way we live our lives. Will we live as worshipers who have received the mercy of God? Let me pray for us this morning.